Mark chapter 1 and begin reading with me in verse 21. Mark 1, verse 21, and we'll read to verse 28. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now, let me ask you a question. Where have all the demons gone? What has happened to all the demons? Have you ever noticed that the Lord Jesus and the first century church in the book of Acts met and dealt with demons and demonized people all the time? All the time, everywhere they went, demons showed up and demonized people. Did you ever stop to ponder why we don't? I mean, encounter demons, demonized people. Where have all the demons gone? Did they drop out of existence when the New Testament was completed? Or did they stop doing what they do when Calvary and Pentecost took place? I would love to believe that, but I can't read the book of Acts and believe that, because on the backside of Calvary and the backside of Pentecost, demonic things were still going on. I'll tell you, I'm convinced that demons are right where they've always been, working clandestinely, covertly, through humans who are available to be used to serve their ends. We have simply redefined the problem and changed our categories. What Jesus and the apostles would have instantly recognized as demonic in origin and in function, we now call with words like mental illness, addictive behavior, simply bad manners. Not that there are no such things as that. There is mental illness, that's certainly true, and there are other things like the things that I've just mentioned. There are genuine cases that fall into those categories. I'm not meaning to imply otherwise, but we are so uncomfortable facing the reality of the supernatural and especially the demonic that in Western Christianity we've regrouped and redefined so as to explain everything, every battle on the natural level. Every church fight, we won't explain it on the natural level. Social, psychological, psychiatric, physiological. The reason that we do not see demons at work in our midst today in ways that we immediately recognize as demonic is that demons prefer to work under the cover of anonymity. They always have. They did in this text. Here's a man in the synagogue possessed of a demon. Nobody knew it. He was incognito. Something happened to force his hand is all, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. The last thing the devil and demons want to happen is for their activity to be clearly recognizable as demonic in nature. They cloak themselves in a thousand ways so as to appear respectable and explainable on a human level, emotional, cultural level. But you can be sure that the demons are still here, still active, still enslaving men and seeking to undermine the cause of Christ. We're going to study a passage that presents some foundational concepts concerning demons and how they function. I don't have to remind this august crowd of the origin of demons. You know well of Lucifer's fall and the third of the angelic host that fell with him. I won't belabor the point or insult your intelligence by taking you over that ground again. We do know some things about demons. We know that their power is limited and their fate is certain, but in the meantime, they do have to be contended with by any believer in any church that would take the Word of God seriously. Invisible spiritual entities, principalities and powers that the Bible says we are now wrestling with. Our war, our battle is not with flesh and blood, as easy as we would, as it would make us feel to think that it was, that we're just battling people. And church folk act like that. That's why we marshal our defenses. We've got a little hammerhead group in the church wanting to take over, so we start warring against them. We think our battle's with flesh and blood, but it's not. It's against invisible spiritual realities. Now, Let me point out just three or four things and just some thoughts that the Lord gave me out of this passage of Scripture. And there's nobody here tonight to impress, is there? So we're just going to talk about the Bible together for a little while. Let's look at these basic concepts that come right out of this passage. First of all, demonic spirits can and do reside in human hosts. Demonic spirits can and do reside in human hosts. Verse 23 says, "There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Now, the term unclean is not insignificant. The nature of demons is that they are unclean. They are vile creatures. The technical definition of the word unclean is without relationship to God. And consequently, it means to be defiling, to be impure, and to communicate rottenness. Anything could fall into that category. When the demon spirit begins to influence a man, he begins to take him away from that which connects him to God. And the greater influence a demon has over a person, the further they are away from anything that would connect them to God in their thinking and in their priorities and practices. At the very core, Satan and his demons are filthy creatures, bottom dwellers, scavengers, who feed off of that which is most degrading and disgusting. To open yourself to the influence of a demon or to the devil is to wallow in the filth and grime of the universe. Now, by the way, few people open themselves to demonic influence on purpose. There are some who do, but most folk don't. But many people, including many churchgoers, do so by default because they choose to rebel against the Lordship of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 commands us to not give place to the devil, the implication being that we can. So this is an unclean thing, and it's an unclean spirit, the Bible says. Demons are unclean spirits. Demons are non-material beings, non-corporeal, not existing in physical bodies. They are intangible and invisible, not flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 says. I found a curious thing in the Bible. Both elect angels, that is, those who did not fall and lose their first estate, and fallen angels, or demons, are non-material beings. They exist in another realm besides the physical universe. The elect angels, Hebrews 1:14 says, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So both the elect angel and the fallen angels are spirit in nature. But in the Word of God, there is no record of any elect angel ever, quote, possessing a human host. Never. While fallen angels do so constantly. And in the Word of God, there is no evidence that fallen angels ever manifest themselves in independent, visible forms to humans, with the one exception of Satan in his temptation of Jesus in the desert. But elect angels can do so constantly. Elect angels can manifest themselves in independent, visible form constantly. And we read records of that in Scripture all the time. I draw two conclusions from the biblical information that is available to me. Part of the uncleanness of demons is their incessant desire to invade and violate human beings. And part of the divine restriction placed on them is that they have to find a human host to work through to influence the affairs of men. Whereas a holy angel would never dream of possessing or internally influencing a man, demons delight to do so. And whereas holy angels have the power to appear to men and speak to men and touch men physically, as in the case of Lot when they jerked him out of the city, and Daniel and Mary and Peter in prison when they smote him to wake him up and get him out, and Cornelius to name just a few, unclean spirits have to find an available human vessel in order to infiltrate New Bethlehem Baptist Church and influence the affairs going on here. The main thing that I want you to remember is that the normal preferred way for demonic spirits to operate is through a human host. The big question that's usually asked is this one: can a genuinely saved person be demon possessed? Let me answer that by saying no and sort of. Demon possession, first of all, is not really a biblical phrase. In the original language, the phrase means to be demonized. It means to be influenced by demons. And demonization can be graded out into degrees of influence. It is true that a genuine believer cannot be totally demonized. They cannot be totally, exclusively owned and possessed by satanic forces, because our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. We're not our own, we're bought with a price. And even if we grieve the Holy Spirit, still we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But believers can be proportionately demonized, oppressed, strongly influenced in thought and action to whatever extent we yield ourselves to the devil by rebellion and carnality against the Lord. Matthew chapter 16, Peter has just confessed Christ as the Son of the living God. And the next verse, Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because you don't savor the things that be of God. You're savoring the things that be of men. Acts chapter 4, there was a man and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. We want to write them off as lost church members. I don't know how we can actually do it from the text. Lying to God about their giving. And Peter said, why have you let Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Never forget that the Bible's command to not give place to the devil is written to Christians and not to lost men. Satan and his demonic spirits will take whatever place even a Christian will allow them to have. They cannot force themselves upon me as they can on an unsaved man, but they will come in like a flood on the heels of arrogant rebellion and willful sin against the Word and will of God. So we see tonight clearly from the text that demon spirits can and do inhabit human hosts. Now there's a second thing I want you to notice, and this is where I really want to get to. The human hosts of demons are often found in the place of worship. The human hosts of demons are often found in the place of worship. The Bible says, and there was in their synagogue. Now that's an unusual thing, don't you think? There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. One thing that is surprising to many of us when we first begin to contemplate this is the fact that demonized people assemble in the house of worship. When we're having church, the demonized come. A demonized man right there in the middle of a worship service. In the middle of a congregation that had assembled to study Scripture and pray and sing praises to the living God was a man under the influence of an unclean spirit. Here's a fellow who's been touched by an angel, but it's a fallen angel. Now, of course, this only makes good tactical sense from the devil's perspective. If you were the devil, where would you want to make sure you had some of the humans under your control? Where would you want to make sure you had some humans who'd speak your peace and would represent your interest in the situation? Would it make more sense for you to have them in the church house or on the bar stool at the local dive or the local crack house? Now, there are demonized people at the local bar and the local crack house. That's not surprising, however. What's surprising to me is that many times Satan has a very well-represented presence even amongst us here this evening. You reckon? It's a matter of infiltration for the purpose of creating confusion, disinformation, distraction, conflict, and disharmony. It's about attempting to dissipate the church's energy and soil its testimony through the spread of an unclean influence through the presence of demonized humans. There's a picture of it in Nehemiah chapter 13. The Bible says in verse 4, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, who was the enemy of God's work and God's people. And he prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings. Now Nehemiah comes home and finds out about what's going on. And it says in verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God. Beloved, Satan is constantly looking for a human vessel that he can use to infiltrate the house of worship, and that he can use to speak for him and represent his agenda among the people of God. When Paul warned us, he said, beware of grievous wolves. And not just grievous wolves from without who will deceive, but from your own number also shall men arise, speaking perverse things. A demon will not walk up to you and hand you a business card and say, pardon me, I'm an unclean spirit. I'd like for you to volunteer to serve as my representative in this church. But he certainly does work to ensure that every time a business meeting goes on, his voice is heard. Every time a planning meeting takes place, he's in there putting his 2 cents in. Every telephone committee conference call, I'm speaking now of the gossip grapevine of criticism, he wants to make sure he has his representatives there. Remember Matthew 16 that I just referred to, when Peter confessed Christ and then shortly thereafter began to rebuke him because Jesus spoke of suffering and dying, and Peter's interests were elsewise. Peter was not interested in that kind of a thing. He wasn't savoring the things that were of God. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter became the satanic influence in the 12. The same man who moments ago had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," because he was not savoring the things that are of God, but savoring the things that be of men. Listen, folks, this is not just theological discussion tonight. The fact is, anytime you as a child of God and a church member began to view life from a man-centered perspective, you become a vessel and a vehicle for the voicing of the opinion of hell in your life and in your church. You begin to represent not the interest of eternity, but self-interest, and that's the same thing as satanic interest. Savoring not the things that be of God. Peter had not the first idea. He had no idea he was demonized at that moment. He had no concept that he was speaking for the devil, trying to hinder what Jesus knew had to happen. But he was, because his thoughts and his concerns were not originating in God. They were originating in worldliness. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, in the ranks of Christian ministry, there are many who walk, he said, and I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross. And he defines that. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their belly. Whose glory is their shame. Who mind earthly things. You know, even you, Christian, seriously, genuinely saved, you can start minding earthly things, and your God can become your belly, which means comfort and convenience can become your chief end and your greatest goal. And when that happens, you become an enemy of the cross, and you can become a satanic influence to those around you, pulling men away from holiness and true godliness. You can be sure of this: wherever a congregation meets for the worship of God, there, Satan is actively seeking to infiltrate by means of demonized people. Now, third thing I want you to notice. When Jesus shows up, demons and their hosts show out. When Jesus shows up, demons and their hosts show out. Verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Listen, we back up to verse 21. It says, he entered into the synagogue. He who? Jesus. Entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and the implication is he's been there. It's not a new thing. He's regular. But something happened that day that made him show himself. There was a man there with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. We're not having it. We're not having church this way. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? You come to tear up everything. Get out of here. Brother, we talk about revival and pray for revival. You better buckle your seatbelt. If God ever shows up in revival, you may be amazed at how many people are ready to vote him out right quick-like before he tears up their comfortable little religious world. Something different's going on in the synagogue today. The Lord is in the house. The King of Glory has come in. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have church with Jesus? There's so much of church that's done today without any sense of the presence of Christ. You can come to church and feel the pew you sit on, but you don't feel the presence of Jesus. We have so much of Laodicea in us today that we, like them, have shut Christ out of his own church, and he's outside the door seeking entrance, knocking. The burden of revival is a burden for a renewed sense of the awesome presence of God among his people when we meet for worship. That when we meet for worship, we see more than each other, but we're aware of him, right? That's what we're longing for. Not necessarily a desire for a particular emotional experience or for miraculous signs, although that often comes and they're welcome when they do, but the desire is for Him in His majestic fullness, in His holiness, in His glory, to come and make Himself known in our midst. That wonderful little verse, that little phrase that Stanley Volk wrote in his classic on personal revival. It is revival when Jesus comes. It is revival when Jesus comes. Having said that, let me point out that as you pray for the manifested presence of Jesus to come into your church, be sure that you're prepared for the exposure of demonic animosity and resistance which will follow. There was a man there with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, and they always will. They will always cry out. Some of you heard me tell about the old Carolina preacher who preached that sermon, "When the fire falls, the snakes will crawl." The man of our text was in the synagogue, unnoticed by anyone. And this is the thing about it that drew me to this text. Here's a man in the church house, unnoticed by anyone as being different in any way. Demonized, but he blended in well. Look, just like everybody else. Nobody was saying, "Now look at that guy. I bet that guy's demonized." No, he's just looking like you, looking like me, sitting there in the church house. He's been there. It's his habit to be there. He's Satan's emissary. He's regular as clockwork. He's always on time, and he makes sure he's present. There he is. But the demon was shocked into giving itself away through its host when unexpectedly the demon found himself in the very presence of the Most High God. Verse 23 says, he cried out. That indicates strong emotion in the original language. It means to shout. This man lost his cool. Shouted, cried out with strong emotion. And verse 24, the King James says, he said, "Let us alone." That's a Greek idiom that means, "Why do you interfere? Why do you interfere? Mind your own business. Why do you interfere?" Suddenly, this was not business as usual church anymore. This was not a comfortable church service where demons could be happy. Suddenly, something was going on here that a demon just couldn't put up with. Jesus had come. This was not dead ritual anymore. This was not powerless religion anymore. This was God among His people, unfolding the Word, manifesting His authority. If Jesus were to come into this service in authority and manifested glory, we might be shocked at the reactions of some among us. The one thing that unclean spirits cannot abide is for Jesus Himself to show up in a worship service. They can put up with just about anything else and do. When Christ comes in power, however, the human host of demons began to speak up and show out in opposition to His presence. And then the game is up. The demon, through his host, voiced his objection. To what? To the presence of Christ. Why do you interfere? Demons and the devil himself have no objection to most church services. They can attend every service we have most of the time without any discomfort or difficulty, as long as there is no manifested presence of Jesus. But when Christ comes in power, ministering in His glory to His people, then it becomes too much for the unclean spirits to bear in silence. Now, this last thing I want you to notice tonight. Jesus has all authority both to silence the demons and deliver their hosts. They shouted out, "This demon," and he, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed. That is pretty amazing. To see something like, wouldn't that sort of liven up the church service? We want our church service liven up. Why don't we just have this happen? The previous principle may cause us to get uncomfortable as timid Christians, and we are all fairly timid when it comes to the supernatural and the demonic. And when I think about if Jesus shows up, the demons show out, then that might make me afraid to ask Jesus to show up. I don't want to get all that going. We don't want to open that can of worms. People be calling His name. They say, "You heard what happened down in New Bethlehem? Most people going charismatic and they're casting out demons and stuff." I don't want all that going on. Lord God, we better keep the Lord safely bottled up somewhere. We dead sure don't want to get this stuff going. Never fear, however. Jesus has conquered and has seized all authority over demonic spirits. Jesus said, "Hold thy peace." Hold thy peace. The word means to muzzle an ox. He said, "Be muzzled." and come out of him. And both of them were imperative. Jesus wasn't bargaining or negotiating. He commanded. And the demon spirit obeyed. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Well, if that's so, if all power is given to him, that doesn't leave any for anybody else, including the demons. He is the head of all principality and power. Praise his name. Even in his earthly ministry, when the Lord was veiling his glory by a human body, Christ commanded demons with absolute authority. Now, after the work of the cross and the resurrection, our reigning Lord of heaven and earth rules over all, including all unclean spirits. Colossians 2:15 says in Philip's translation, and then, having drawn the sting of all the powers and authorities ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his own triumphant victory. Acts chapter 16, Paul was able to speak to a demonized girl. Just a word of authority, she's delivered. As we pray for revival, as we seek a renewal of the presence of Jesus among his church, then we must prepare for the inevitable spiritual confrontations that will follow. The modern American church has to begin to relearn the principles of spiritual warfare and demonic confrontation. We're unlearned in this area, unskilled. Because we've been so powerless and unanointed, the enemy's seen no reason for confrontation. In fact, in most cases, the last thing in the world the devil would want to happen would be for a demon to show himself in our church service. It might scare us to wake up a little bit and seek the face of God for revival. Satan must be telling his demons, shh, now you boys keep it down. I want you in there, but don't do anything to make them know you're there. Let them sleep on in their powerless religion and their dead church services. The devil tiptoed over and hung an invisible sign around many of our necks and on our church doors. Do not disturb. Brother, he's warning his demon host to keep themselves quiet because he likes it best when we're sound asleep. Fellow believers, we ought not be congratulating ourselves on the apparent absence of demons from our modern church experience. And I emphasize the word apparent because it's not a real absence of demons. They're here even tonight. But an apparent absence of demons. The fact that demons are not vocalizing as such and confronting the church simply means that we've been so ineffective and impotent that they feel we're no real threat to their agenda at all. We've been taken captive by the devil to do his will, and as such, there's no need for direct demonic assault. Right? I say again, the lack of experience with demonic resistance is not a matter for rejoicing, but grieving. When I asked the initial question of the text, I wasn't just being facetious. When I said, where have all the demons gone? I mean it. What's the deal? Jesus confronted them. The apostles confronted them. And the testimony of the church has been confrontation with the powers of hell. Can it be that we have so little of Christ's manifested presence that we're not provoking them to show themselves or oppose us? I read this statement from a pastor, a wonderful little book. He said, the devil is not concerned with most Christians. They are no threat at all because their lives are up and down, in and out, hot and cold. They are high-maintenance, low-impact Christians who always need pampering, coddling, reassurance, and recognition. Satan's not worried about them at all. I've never gotten over that phrase, high-maintenance, low-impact. I believe the higher maintenance I am, the lower impact I'll be. The more recognition and coddling and pampering I need. So we need to realize this, and I want to state my position clearly tonight. It would be worth it all. I mean all the untidiness, all the messiness, all the blood, sweat, and tears of spiritual warfare. If we could just repent of sin and self and open ourselves without reservation to the Lordship of Christ to such an extent that Jesus would feel welcome to come back in manifested presence in the midst of his church. May Christ, our conquering Lord, teach us how to deal victoriously with the powers of darkness. May we know and experience the reality of Matthew 16:18 that we all love to quote but know not a thing about. Upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May we be able to say with the psalmist in the spirit realm, blessed be the Lord my strength, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. A warrior mentality. May we be able to shout with John in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. We need that kind of audacious, aggressive militancy about us again that welcomes confrontation, not for its sake, but because we know the power of Christ is greater still, and that there are men bound and snared and strangling to death Even on our church pews, every service, every Sunday, you can find people choking to death under the influence of hell. And we don't have enough Jesus on us to even awaken the situation and bring it to a head. They can walk in and listen to us sing and preach and walk out undisturbed about their condition. Somebody ought to be crying out, and it ought to bother us that there aren't any demons shouting at our message and our ministry today. God forgive us. We act as if it's a good thing that we don't have to deal with demons. I think it's a terrible thing, don't you? I think it's an embarrassing thing. Well, it's a bit unusual message to end this meeting on. I felt like it's what the Lord wanted me to do. Father, help us tonight to absorb and digest these things, these concepts. We all know by theory that demons inhabit human hosts. And probably if we've given any thought to it much, we know that oftentimes there are many human hosts of demonic spirit in our services. The thing of this text that so convicts me is that if Jesus would show up in power, the demon would give himself away. And there'd be an opportunity for spiritual warfare and deliverance of oppressed and hurting people. God help us, Father, to seek you. Seek hard after you with all that it involves. I wonder sometimes if the reason you haven't answered our many pleas for revival is that we really don't know what we're asking for yet. We're not prepared for what would come if revival were to sweep over. Not prepared for the even some that we love and cherish might be those who start screaming out, "We don't want church this way. We don't like this unpredictability." God help us to savor the things of the Lord and not the things of men. In Jesus, I pray. Amen.